2 Peter and chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I've written to you, beloved, and in both of them I've aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
I'd be very grateful if you'd keep your Bibles open and keep within sight of 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray before we listen to God's word. God our Father, thank you that you have given us the Bible as a lamp in a dark place. Please use it now to shine light into our understanding and to show us how to live this week for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Praise God for justice now restored. Kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of the Lord. Love has the victory forever. Well, does it? I wonder if you think of the universe as a circle or a straight line. It may seem an obscure philosophical conundrum on a Sunday evening, but there's more to it. I mean, there are plenty of circles. The earth goes round and round on its axis. Day follows night, follows day, follows night. The earth goes round the sun. Winter leads to spring, leads to summer, leads to autumn, leads to winter again. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again." You know, evaporation, cloud formation, rain, round and round and round and round. T.S. Eliot has one of his characters saying this: "Birth and copulation and death. That's all the facts when you come to brass tacks, birth and copulation and death. Just another endless cycle, round and round and round. There's nothing new under the sun. Repetitive cycles and no more. Well, Peter writes his second letter to people in danger of thinking that the universe consists of repetitive cycles and no more. And he says, no, the universe began somewhere, it is heading somewhere, and one day it will come to a climactic goal. The universe is not just cycles, it is in a sense linear. If you've been following this little series over the last 2 weeks, you'll remember that Peter writes his letter to Christians being lured away by false teachers. And these false teachers had two related planks to their platform. The first was doctrinal. Jesus is not returning, they said, as king and judge of the universe. And the second plank was ethical. Because he's not returning, it's not necessary to live godly lives. And we'll see this week that their teaching is built on a cyclical worldview. Well, chapter 3 divides, I think, as follows. The first two verses set the scene. Verses 3 to 10 are the first main section. I've called this Answering the Scoffer. Verses 11 to 16 are the second main section, which I've called Heading for Home. And then verses 17 and 18 are Peter's conclusion. Verses 1 and 2, then. Peter's come to the end of a long section about the false teachers. And now he brings us back to why he wrote the letter. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. Peter's written to them before. We don't know whether this was what we call 1 Peter or some now lost letter. I've written both of them, he says, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. That is to say, I want you to think aright so that you will live aright. Verse 2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. That was his theme at the end of chapter 1 and in much of the first half of chapter 2, the Old Testament, and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, the gospel and the godly way of life instituted by Jesus and taught by the apostles. Incidentally, when Peter says your apostles, he presumably means the particular members of the apostolic circle who'd brought the gospel to these particular churches. And he says to them, I want you to remember the Old Testament, and I want you to remember the New Testament. That's what it amounts to for us. But the false teachers are unimpressed. And so in verses 3 to 10, Peter has another crack at them. Verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, that is to say, the whole period from Jesus' first coming to his return in glory, in the last days, scoffers or mockers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. And can't we just see the triumphant sneer on their faces as they ask the question of verse 4? Where is this coming, this parousia, this glorious all-powerful return of the king in judgment? Where is this coming, he promised? You're asking a lot of our credulity, aren't you? I mean, ever since the fathers died, or literally fell asleep, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You see the round and roundness in their minds? It all goes on the same as it ever had. The fathers usually means, in Scripture, the Jewish patriarchs and prophets, and they're saying, the world hasn't changed since the days of Abraham or Isaiah. There are one or two technological advances, but human nature hasn't changed, and the cycles, the regularities of the universe go on the same. Doesn't look as though we're heading for judgment to us, they say. Actually, these scoffers are in a long Old Testament line of the enemies of God's people. Again and again, the afflicted psalmist speaks of his persecutors, saying mockingly, "Where is your God?" Psalm 42, Psalm 79, other places in the Old Testament. There doesn't seem much sign of him to us. Or Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the question, where is the God of justice? He doesn't seem much in evidence to us. The church historian Eusebius gives a similar taunt in his account of horrendous persecution near Lyon in the early church under the Emperor Antoninus Verus, in which the corpses of the martyrs are treated with revolting cruelty. And he writes, "Some raged and ground their teeth at these corpses, longing to take some further revenge on them. Others laughed and jeered, while those who were more reasonable and seemed to have a little human feeling exclaimed with the utmost scorn, 'Where is their God? And what did they get for their religion, which they preferred to their own lives?'" I see only this week that a senior evangelical church leader in Iran has been shot dead. And as his son had to identify his father's body, I wonder whether this taunt became an agonized question in his mind. "Where is his God? Where is my God? Where is this coming he promised? Was it worth it, after all?" Most of us face a more subtle form of this scoffing, and it runs something like this. "Oh, I can understand your being a Christian if it gives you good feelings of inner peace, or a reassuring story of why we're here on earth, or a sense of purpose in life. I mean, people get these existential benefits in lots of different ways, and that's fine if that's your way. But please don't ask me to swallow your beliefs, and don't even begin to ask me to suffer for them, and don't expect me to base my life on an implausible future end to history. Where is this coming, this parousia you say he promised? I can't see it." And Peter gives us three answers in these verses. First of all, verses 5-7. The transcendent creator. They deliberately forget or ignore the fact that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and with water. The language is the vivid language of Genesis 1, which pictures chaotic waters, formless and chaotic. And God, by his word, separates them into waters, as it were, above the firmament and waters below the firmament, so that in between there is space for order, for the cosmos. And it didn't just happen independently, it happened by God's word. The cosmos does not tick according to some immanent spiritual force, the spirit of Mother Earth, some Gaia-like influence with no existence outside the cosmos. No, it's created and sustained by a transcendent creator. And the stable cycles of life that we thought of at the beginning are testimony to the loving faithfulness of that creator. But verse 6, if he created it, it is his prerogative to destroy it. By water also, the world of that time, the time of Noah, was deluged and destroyed. And if he destroyed it before, he can do so again. Verse 7, by the same word, same transcendent creator, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Vivid language, but just as up to date today, a transcendent creator has the right and the power to judge his world. Second answer, verse 8, they forget the eternal God. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. That's not a philosophical statement about God and time. Peter is quoting from Psalm 90, in which God's suffering people cry out to God in their pain, "How long?" It's a great Bible cry. "How long, O Lord?" And one of the answers that God gives through the psalmist is, it may seem a very long time to you, it may seem like 1,000 years to you, but actually in God's sight, it's not so very long. And with God's perspective, you and I will see in due course that it wasn't as long as all that. Actually, our own perceptions of time are far from uniform, aren't they? It seems like only yesterday we say of some event a decade ago. Or imagine an engaged couple in the final week of engagement, finding time ticking by ever so slowly. I remember this, the longed-for day. Actually, the clocks ticked just as fast as they ever had, as far as I can tell. But it seemed an eon until the longed-for day came. And it's a bit like that with us. The longed-for righting of wrongs seems ages in coming, but in God's eternal perspective, it's not so very long. Second answer, the eternal God. Third answer, verse 9, they forget the patient Lord. I well remember when I overslept in my first year as a teacher. I had finished my 120th and last report in the small hours of the morning, and with a deep sigh of relief, I sank into a peaceful sleep. I was due to teach the next morning at 8:30, and again at 9:15, and again at 10 o'clock. 7 o'clock my alarm clock rang, in vain. At 8:30 my class wondered where I was, but very decently didn't report my absence. At 9:25 my second class, less decently, did report it, and the headmaster's secretary telephoned me, still in vain. I slept on. I woke at 5 to 10 with a start, just in time to appear unshaven — in those days I used to shave — for the 10 o'clock lesson. Well, if someone who's promised to appear doesn't appear, we ask ourselves, why isn't he here? And that's the question that these skeptics are saying. Why isn't God here? And their answer is, well, he's overslept. Perhaps he's had an accident. Perhaps he didn't intend to come in the first place. Perhaps he's been prevented from coming by a higher authority. Perhaps he's not as strong a saviour as we thought. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's not late. He hasn't overslept. It's not that Jesus' alarm clock has failed to wake him up. So why hasn't he come? And Peter's answer is rooted in the character of God. And it goes back deep into the Old Testament. When God described himself to Moses, when God's people had been hideously disobedient, he describes his character like this. In Exodus 34, verse 6, a verse that is quoted again and again and again in the Old Testament. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, long-suffering, patient, abounding in love and faithfulness. And Peter writes, he is patient with you, slow to anger, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Bible clearly teaches that some will perish. I mean, even in verse 7, Peter has just spoken of the destruction of ungodly men. But their destruction will not be in tune with the heart of God, because in God's heart there is a passionate longing for the guilty to come to repentance. If there hadn't been, none of us would have done so. Oh, there's mystery here. How can a sovereign God allow his will to be frustrated by the impenitent hearts of his creatures? But it's a tension the Bible makes us live with. The ungodly will perish, but they will perish against God's will. Sometimes Christian people are like mirrors to this wonderful longing in the heart of God. I don't know if you saw in the newspaper this week some remarkable words of a Christian woman from Chipperfield, a Mrs. Hardy, who was brutally beaten and permanently disfigured in a gratuitous attack. Her attacker's just been sentenced to life imprisonment, and she said these words about him. I pray that one day Joseph Roach will come out of prison and turn to Jesus Christ, and I pray that one day I will be able to stand beside and worship with him. Extraordinary words. Impossible words without the Spirit of God. But actually not nearly as extraordinary as what Peter tells us in verse 9. Jesus too was brutally beaten and permanently disfigured by each of us. He still bears the marks of our hostility, even in his resurrection body. He could with absolute justice have come back in judgment straight away to punish his attackers. He could with perfect fairness have destroyed each one of us. And yet he is patient. He waits. He doesn't want any of us to perish. He longs for us to turn to him. If I may, I feel I must say a word to some of us here. It may be that you're not a Christian believer. You're beginning to understand what the Christian gospel is, but you know you haven't made that radical about turn which the Bible calls repentance. And Peter's words in verse 9 are solemn words to you. He's telling you that the reason the last judgment has not yet happened is so that you may have space to take that step of repentance. And God waits with an ache in his heart, longing for you to turn to Christ. But he will not wait forever. So Peter concludes in verse 10. And in the original it's emphatic, but it will come, the day of the Lord, like a thief. The day of the Lord, what our reading in Joel speaks of, God's final victory over all evil, the final righting of wrongs, what we've been singing of this evening, justice restored. It will come, and it will come with the unpredictability of a burglar. The scoffer says, I've not been burgled yet, so I never will be. That's just how foolish they are. And Peter goes on using vivid language to describe the indescribable. The heavens will disappear with a roar, or a great crackling, or hissing, or rushing, or sizzling, the noise of a great burning up, or possibly the thunderous voice of the judge as he comes to wind up history. The elements, probably here the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies, will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be, probably it means laid bare. And probably in the sort of picture language, it's as though the protective covering of the sun, moon, and stars are burnt up, and everything that's done and thought and said on this earth is laid bare to the eyes of the judge. And it's a picture of root and branch judgment, the final purging of the cosmos from all evil. And so Peter moves to the second main section of the chapter, verses 11 to 16, heading for home. Since everything will be destroyed or dissolved in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? The Bible's a very practical book. It doesn't indulge in pointless speculation. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. And all that makes no sense without verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, the home of righteousness. We are heading for home if we're Christians. And in some ways that new home is radically discontinuous with this one, so discontinuous that this one has to be burnt up before that one can appear. And yet there is one point of continuity. I wonder if you noticed it. It's the home of righteousness. Peter doesn't tell us much about the new heaven and the new earth, but he tells us the one thing that really matters. It's the place where God's will is done. It's the place of righteousness. And the one thing which will survive the fire is righteousness. I can't hope to take my property there. I can't hope to take my human achievements there. But I can take a God-given righteous character. And if I want to live in that new home, that's what I must take. This teaching of Peter's raises some difficult questions about how we're to view this world. If all these things are to be dissolved, what should my attitude be to these things? My career in medicine or business or engineering or politics? I mean, if they're going to be burnt up, what's my attitude to them? Well, there are two extremes, and it seems to me that the Bible teaches that neither is right. One extreme says, my occupation is purely and simply and nothing more than an opportunity to reach the people who happen to work in the same place with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm a member of parliament solely to evangelize the House of Commons. Take that to its extreme, that's what that view says. My work has no dignity in its own right. It's all going to be burnt up. So there's really no point doing it, except that it gives me a chance to get alongside people who happen to be doing the same thing in Addenbrookes or wherever. The other extreme says, no, my work at the moment is part of bringing in the kingdom of God. I'm trying to rebuild society, and as I do that, the kingdom of God will be brought in through my human effort. And it seems to me that Peter's teaching cuts radically through both those alternatives. So on the one hand, the structures of society and our careers in so-called secular work are denied absolute value. The social gospel that says bringing in the kingdom of God is what this is all about is actually seen as idolatry, because I'm worshipping what is not God. I'm worshipping what will one day be burnt up. And yet, on the other hand, my this worldly occupation is given a great significance. And the key is righteousness, is it not? Righteousness is not an interior or solo thing. I cannot be righteous in a hermit's cave. I can only be righteous as I treat my fellow human beings rightly in the very earthly business of economic relationships, of employment, of sexual relations, of justice and mercy and self-giving love. That's what righteousness is. It's relational. And I cannot hope to live in the home of righteousness unless in this life I grow in righteousness of life. And so in a derivative sense, my work, for example, as a businessman, is given dignity. If it is done out of motives of righteousness, to bring justice for the needs of others in society as an expression of right living, and so on. Verse 14, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience, back to verse 9, patience means salvation. Don't think the Lord is asleep. If he hadn't waited, we'd never have been saved. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote, with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. We don't know whether the letter Paul wrote these churches is one of the letters we still have in the New Testament, because we don't know which these churches were. But the point Peter is making is, Peter's teaching about the end of the world is common apostolic teaching. Paul taught the same thing. Paul taught that because Jesus is returning, we should live godly lives. Peter teaches the same. Verse 16, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant or literally untaught people and unstable people distort or twist or deliberately misinterpret, as they do the other scriptures. Notice, incidentally, the high status Peter gives to Paul's letters, the other scriptures. He counts them on the same, with the same status as scripture. It may be encouraging to see we're not the only people who find Paul's letters sometimes difficult to understand, but Peter is not here talking about genuinely difficult passages and sincere struggling with obscurity. Peter is talking about culpable misreading of Paul to justify culpable immorality. And it may be they're saying, Paul teaches I'm forgiven by God's grace freely, therefore I can live as I please. That was one of the twistings that Paul had to deal with. May have been something else, we don't know. But this sort of twisting of scripture, Peter says, is to their own destruction. Peter's positive teaching is that I'm heading for home as a Christian, but between me and that home, there is a terrifying fire, and only righteousness will survive that fire. And so Peter concludes verses 17 and 18. We might call these two G's, guard and grow. Verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, he's saying we're forewarned and therefore forearmed, be on your guard, or in the RSV, beware, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position or your stability. Any Christian is in a secure position. No one can push a Christian off their secure position, but they may be able to lure us off by false promises of freedom in immorality. And Peter tells us to guard against this. And if I may apply this for a moment, let's watch one another in our lives and beliefs and keep one another up to the mark. If you see me slipping into living as if there's no judgment, will you care about me enough to warn me, please? And I'll try and do the same for you. And let's try and do that for one another so that we guard ourselves against being lured away from our secure position. And then verse 18, grow. The negative is to guard, the positive is to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm to grow as a Christian in grace. I'm to draw on the free, limitless resources of Jesus my Savior to live a godly life. I'm to grow in my knowledge of him, to get to know him better, to understand and walk in his footsteps more closely. I'm not to be complacent, but I'm to be zealous. And in the right sense, I am to be a really keen Christian. To him, that is to Christ, my Lord and Saviour, be glory both now, as you and I live Christ-like lives, and forever. Amen. Let's pray as we sit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience. We thank you for the patience of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has, as it were, postponed the last judgment out of love for us. And we pray that we might have come to repentance. And having done that, we pray that you would help us to guard ourselves against immorality and to grow in that marvelous grace and knowledge of your Son that is your purpose for our lives. We ask you to help us. We ask you to help us to help one another as we do that this week. For Jesus' sake. Amen.